If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter. We're going to be reading chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. If this is your first time with us, you ought to know, especially today, that we as a church, we preach through books of the Bible. And so where we leave off one week, we pick up the next week. And so this passage is where we find ourselves. I did not come into this week saying, you know what these people need to hear this week? It's this passage. But this is exactly what you need to hear this week, because this is what God has given to us in his word. And so we'll read that in a second. But as we begin, I want to ask if you remember a particular scene from the Gospels where Jesus is with his disciples and he predicts that he must suffer. So this is recorded in Mark's Gospel. It's also recorded in Matthew's Gospel. And in that scene, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and Peter, who's one of his disciples, who's also the author of the book we're reading, Peter has just made the good confession. Jesus has said, hey, everyone says this is who I am. Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the good confession. And right after that, Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things, that he must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, and that he must be killed. And he said this plainly, Mark says. So there's no question as to what Jesus is telling his disciples. I'm the Christ, you're right, now I'm going to go suffer and die. And it's upon hearing that Peter, the author of our book, rewind, he's on the earth with Jesus. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, this is not going to happen to you. Far be it from you that you are killed and crucified. And do you remember what Jesus says? He says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And so in that scene, Peter, out of a zeal for his master, driven by this passion that would refuse to see Jesus crucified and face an untimely death, Peter begins to rebuke Jesus and what he has just said must happen. Peter, you're not going to die. You are the Christ. You cannot die. I mean, Peter could not conceive of a world where a plan of God the Almighty, ordained plan, would involve the suffering Son of God. Peter didn't have a category for thinking that the Son of God was going to suffer and die. In Peter's mind, suffering and death was weakness. It was defeat. And Peter did not know how in the world a suffering Messiah could possibly fit into God's plan of redemption and salvation for his people. So that happened in the life of Jesus, recorded in the Gospels. And this morning, we're going to hear from this same Peter, the same Peter who rebuked Jesus for saying that he had to suffer and die. And this Peter is going to put on display in his writings, in these verses, a clear change of perspective on the suffering of Christ. From the time of his rebuke of Jesus to the time that he writes this letter, Peter had undergone a massive shift. And we're going to see that his perspective on suffering had changed so much that one of the main points of his letter is that Christ had to suffer. And instead of seeing the suffering of Christ as a sign of defeat and weakness, Peter came to realize that the path of suffering that Christ walked, that the path marked by weakness and apparent defeat, was the God-ordained way for Christ to be exalted and glorified. The path of suffering is precisely what led to the path of glorification. And Peter saw that firsthand in real time. And as he's writing this letter, he's not only convinced that the suffering path of the Messiah was a path that must be walked, but he's now writing to Christians, and he's arguing to them, convincing them that their suffering is also a path that they must walk. So Peter is going to write throughout this letter. We've seen already, we're going to continue to see that they should expect to follow the same path that Christ followed. Because, again, the path of suffering is the route to exaltation and glory. And so, yes, Christ suffered and died, but he afterwards rose and ascended. Death didn't have the last word in the life of Christ. And Peter's writing to his audience, his readers, Christians who are tempted to be afraid at the suffering that they're undergoing and going to undergo. And he writes to them to say, death will not have the last word in your life either. Suffering will only lead to glory. And so the main idea of our passage this morning is that the resurrection of Christ guarantees that suffering will not have the last word in the lives of God's people. The resurrection of Christ guarantees that suffering will not have the last word in the lives of his people. Because Christ rose and reigns victorious, his people, as those united to him, also share in his victory. So if you have your Bibles, you can read along, or you can follow along as I read. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1016. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. So let me read that. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Let's pray as we begin. Father, I pray that the victory of Christ, that the authority of Christ, that the rule and reign of Christ, who walked the path of suffering, who laid down his life, was crucified, the righteous for the unrighteous, suffered death, but was made alive, never to die again, who was raised from the dead, who ascended and is even now at your right hand, Father, and has been given all power and authority in heaven and on earth, and has been given a name that is above every name. And so I pray that reality, the reality of the ruling and reigning Christ, the victorious Christ, who has conquered sin and death and evil, that would be what we leave here rejoicing in. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as I read this passage, I'll give you the outline in just a second, but the famous Martin Luther, who never really doubted anything that he was convinced of. If you're familiar with Martin Luther, he was very cut and dry, black and white. This is what this means. This is what that doesn't mean. Well, he said about this passage we're about to study, he said, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament." That's one thing. Most obscure passage in the New Testament, Luther says. But listen to what he says next. This gives me hope. "So that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." So there we go. That's my goal, is to help you understand what Martin Luther really had no idea Peter meant. So I want you to understand what I think this passage means, and I just do so recognizing the nature of this passage. And again, I want us to keep the big picture in mind. This is a passage that is aimed to encourage Christians who are facing oppression and persecution. That's the big picture. It's Peter's attempt to encourage the Christians to persevere and to press on in the face of suffering for doing good, precisely because Christ himself walked that same path and came out victorious on the other side. Okay, so that's the big picture, to encourage the Christian to persevere. Well, here's the three points that we'll work through. We'll see first the death of Christ, verse 18. Then we'll see the resurrection of Christ, verses 19 through 21. And then finally, the ascension of Christ, verse 22. And if you're a clock watcher, point three will be by far the shortest point. So don't get discouraged if we get to point three and you're like, oh my goodness, it's 12 o'clock. Don't worry, it's going to be mercifully short, that last point. But if you see, it's the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. I think that's how Peter groups this or writes these verses, and I think that's the best way for us to understand these verses. So let's start first there, the death of Christ, verse 18. So as we pick up, part of the benefit of reading and studying the book of the Bible, books of the Bible in order, is we come to verse 18, and we already last week looked at what he said in verse 17 and prior. So he's just said, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. So he's just said, hey, Christian, suffer, but keep doing good. It's okay if your suffering is a result of your doing good, because that's better than suffering for doing evil. And now he's gonna shift to mention the suffering of Christ in order to show them that your suffering is not a sign of divine disapproval. But in fact, it is God's will for you that you suffer for doing good, because that's exactly what happened to Christ. So he turns to Christ to illustrate the suffering that is necessary for God's people. And Christ is the perfect example of that. So verse 18, for Christ also suffered. Now, first thing that Peter says, yes, Christ is the ground. Christ's suffering is the ground of Christian suffering. He set an example. But Peter here not only makes that point, but he notes the unique nature of Christ's suffering. So Christ suffered, but notice how these unique aspects of Christ's suffering. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that, here's purpose, he may bring us to God. So Christ's suffering is unique. And he suffered, Peter says, for a very specific purpose. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. If I were to ask you before this morning, why did Christ suffer? Would you be able to say, he suffered to bring me close to God? That's what Peter says. That's why Christ suffered, to bring us to God. This is a unique aspect of the suffering of Christ. It is the suffering of Christ alone, his death alone, that can bring sinners back to God. And your salvation and my salvation is directly tied to ordained suffering, because the suffering of Christ is the means of salvation for his people. So for the readers that Peter is writing to, anyone who's tempted to associate suffering with God's displeasure needs to be reminded that suffering was necessary for their own salvation. Christ suffered, Christ died in order to bring us to God. Your salvation, my salvation, is dependent upon the suffering and the death of Christ. Which is the first thing for us to recognize here from this passage, is that without the cross, we don't have peace with God. Without the cross, we don't have forgiveness of our sins. Without the cross, we don't have Christianity. Peter wants you to know, Peter wants his audience to know, Peter wants me to know, not just that Christ did suffer, but that Christ suffered in order to bring you to God. And because of that, because Christ has died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, because of that, we have been reconciled to God, and as those who are reconciled to God, we can suffer willingly. Why? Because no amount of suffering is going to take us from God. We've been brought near by the death of Christ. So we can say, come what may, hell or high water, we have been brought near to God through the death of Christ. Christ died once for sins. No more sacrifices, no more payments needed. The death of Christ was in our place for our sins. He got the punishment we deserved. We get the benefits that he deserved. It's a substitutionary death. That's made even more clear by the next phrase Peter uses, the righteous for the unrighteous. This is much like in earlier in the book of Peter, chapter 2, Peter understands the nature of the death of Christ is substitutionary. There, Peter said that Christ bore our sins in his body. And that's substitution. Our sins were paid for by his body, his death. Here, same idea. Christ died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Though our sins were many, there was only one death needed. And that death was not the death of a lamb or a goat, but the spotless Son of God who died once for sins. The death of Christ has paid for the sins of his people. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He didn't have the sin. He had the righteousness, we had the sin, and he laid down his life in our place. The righteous for the unrighteous. He died a substitutionary death in our place. In my place condemned, he stood. The suffering of Christ, Peter now turns to, is the epitome of unjust suffering. I mean, just think about it. It is the source of our salvation. But from an outsider's perspective, the innocent, perfect, spotless one is crucified and killed as a criminal. That is unjust suffering if ever there was such a thing. On the cross was the substitution of the righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous was cursed and crucified as if he were unrighteous. And the result of his death is that the unrighteous are now justified and treated as if they are righteous. That's substitution, and that is the foundation of our right standing with God. And this is good news of great joy for all people. I mean, this is why we exist as a church. This is our boast, the cross of Christ, because through the cross of Christ, we have been brought near to God. If you're here this morning and you're not familiar with the gospel or the good news of Christianity, hear me say this morning. I'm glad you're here. You need to hear these words. Christ died in the place of sinners, that sinners might have their sins forgiven. And as those whose sins have been forgiven, that they might be brought back to God, reconciled to their Creator through his appointed mediator, his Redeemer. In Christ, in his death, he has paid the price of sin. In his substitutionary death, he, the righteous, has died in the place of the unrighteous. This is the gospel, that the Son of God took on flesh and became a man, that he lived a perfect life and gave up his life to be crucified. He laid down his life and was crucified as though he were guilty. And he did so because of the sins of me and of you. And on the cross, he was paying the debt that I owed, that we owed, so that we might be forgiven our sins. And he was raised 3 days later, conquering sin and death. And so the call to you today is to be reconciled to God. It's simple. Christ has come to bring you near to God. And the call for you is to put your faith in Christ who died, the righteous for the unrighteous. The call is for you to put your faith in Christ who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring the unrighteous back to God. You don't make yourself righteous and then come back to God. That's not Christianity. You'll go to hell trying to make yourself righteous before God. The only way for you to be reconciled to God, to be made right with God, is to be credited with a righteousness that is not your own, but has been earned for you by the perfect, spotless Son of God. And so I'd be happy to talk with you after the service what it means to put your faith in Christ, to have his death and his righteousness credited to your account. I'd be happy to talk with you about that afterwards. But that's the call for you. But Christian, I mean, can you think of any better news that you could hear from your Creator and Redeemer this morning? In Christ, through his suffering once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, God has brought you back to him, brother and sister. You have peace with God. Your sins have been forgiven in full. You're accepted. There's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. There's no better news for you to hear this morning. Maybe you've heard it and your ears are dull. Well, wake up. I don't care what you've been through this week. This is good news for you. This is good news for me. You've been brought back to your Creator, to your Maker. And it's a result of nothing that you've done. It's all grace. It's all mercy. It's through the sacrificial death of the righteous one who laid down his life for you, his enemy, that you might become his friend. I mean, this is great news. Let's rejoice in what Christ has done for us through his death on the cross. Well, that leads to the second point here. Peter makes that initial mention of the death of Christ, but then he transitions to the resurrection of Christ. Now, this is where the sailing gets a little rough, so stay with me. So look back up in verse 18, because this second point kind of bleeds into 18 a little bit. But verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Okay, so that's we've already covered that. Now notice this final phrase. Being put to death in the flesh, but, contrast, made alive in the spirit. So that's the phrase we've got to spend some time unpacking. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, what does that mean? The simplest way to understand it, and I think the best way to understand it, is that Peter is referring to the death and resurrection of Christ. That's why I numbered point one, the death of Christ, and point two, the resurrection of Christ. I think that's what Peter's talking about. When Peter says that Christ was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, Peter is simply referring to the physical death and resurrection of Christ. Now, let me show you why I think that. Now, first, I don't think there's any question that the death of Christ is the reference of the first part of the phrase, being put to death in the flesh. That's his death on the cross. That's his physical death. I don't think there's any question about that. Being put to death in the flesh or in the body is talking about the physical death of Jesus. That's clearly what happened in his suffering, in his crucifixion on the cross. He was put to death. He really died. He physically died. Okay, so that's the first phrase. But the contrasting second phrase, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, that's where there's some confusion or some potential confusion. So some people read that second phrase, made alive in the spirit, and understand Peter to be talking about this two-part nature of Jesus, this body-soul dichotomy. That's a big word, but it simply means that Jesus as a human and had a body and a spirit. Dichotomy, that's just two parts. So some people read this second phrase to say Peter simply means that Christ died in the flesh, but that his soul, his spirit, was made alive. Which then would shape how you read what happens in verse 19. Now, this reading of what happens, put to death in the body, made alive in the spirit, at first glance, that seems plausible. But just stop and think about what that means or why that doesn't work. And I think it becomes clear that's not what Peter's talking about. For example, if that is what Peter means, why would the spirit, so put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. What about his spirit would have to be made alive? That phrase, made alive, means something. And so if I'm looking at the world through this dichotomy, we'd say, yeah, the bodies die, but souls don't die. So why would Peter be talking about a soul that never dies? Why would the soul have to be made alive? So I don't think he's talking about his body and his soul. That's not how death works. The bodies die. Yes, we will all die. Some of you have loved ones who have died. Their body has died. Their soul hasn't died. Their soul has departed from the body and is either with the Lord or apart from the Lord. But the soul doesn't die. So that, I don't think Peter's talking about that because he wouldn't have to be made alive, his spirit. So I don't think Peter is talking about being made alive simply in a spiritual sense as opposed to a physical sense. Instead, the contrast Peter makes here is between death and life. And the life that Peter's referring to must be the resurrection because he was made alive. This is just another way of Peter referring to the physical resurrection of Christ because that is the only sense in which Jesus was truly made alive after being put to death. Now, I know some of you are hearing, but it says made alive in the spirit. That's opposed to what you just said. Well, listen to me explain. Actually, let me read this verse. One commentator named R.T. France, listen to how he explains this contrast here. The contrast is between Christ's death in the natural sphere and his risen life in the eternal spiritual sphere. His earthly life ended, but was not succeeded by his heavenly life. But that was succeeded by his heavenly life. Thus, the second phrase, made alive in the spirit, does not refer to Christ disembodied, but to Christ risen to a new life on a new plane, of existence. The flesh-spirit contrast is not between Christ's body and soul, but between his two states of existence in the realm of earthly human life before his death and in his glorified state of his existence after the resurrection. And the thing that convinced me of this is Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 15. So if you're familiar with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that is the resurrection chapter. So he talks all about the resurrection. But Paul makes clear that Christ physically died and physically was raised. He puts all of the eggs of Christianity in the physical resurrection of Christ. That's the whole point of the chapter. And in that chapter, verse 44, Paul describes the natural body. So he's talking about what are the resurrection body going to be like. He says the natural body is sown into the ground, and the resurrected body, he says, is raised a spiritual body. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, no one would confuse Paul as teaching that the resurrected body of believers is going to be spiritual as opposed to physical. Of course it's a physical body, but Paul describes the resurrected body as a spiritual body. I think his point is simply, this is a body that has a totally different sphere of existence. It's an eternal body as opposed to the natural order. It's a spiritual order that this physical body is going to live forever in. And so that's why I think the point Peter's making is that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. He was resurrected, never to die again. Which is why then, after his resurrection, after being made alive, we then find the events of verse 17, which is where things get even more challenging. So as we walk through these verses of 19 and 20, just know there's lots of interpretations on these verses. I'm not going to give you all the options because I see some of you right now, you're already really confused. I'm not going to give you more options, okay? I'm just going to tell you what I think it means. And you should just say, okay, and then go home and then say, oh, I don't agree with that. And then come back to me and say, well, here's why I disagree. But I'm just going to tell you what I think it means because I've made sense of this and I think this makes the best sense of what Peter's intending to mean here. Now, there are other interpretations and again, it is confusing. Let's just remember that. But I'm going to read it, tell you why I think it means what I think it means. So verse 18, we've already worked through, put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. Verse 19, in which, this is this new made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Let's just stop there. He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Actually, let me keep reading through verse 20. Because they formerly did not obey, that's the spirits in prisons, they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So, if you've been tracking with me through verse 19, or through verse 18, sometime after his resurrection, before his ascension, Christ Jesus went and proclaimed, I believe it's victory or triumph over spirits in prison. These spirits in prison, I take to be evil angels, fallen angels, demons, who had been imprisoned because of their disobedience in the days of Noah. Now, all of that, I believe that because this disobedience of these evil spirits was part of the history of Israel and the Jewish religious understanding of things, specifically what took place in Genesis chapter 6. So again, we're rewinding in Genesis 6. This is before the flood, and evil of humanity is spreading rapidly. Corruption is growing and spreading over the earth. And part of the example of that corruption in Genesis 6 is this relationship between sons of God and daughters of men. And these relationships between the sons of God and daughters of men, the way that they're described in Genesis 6, are marked by some type of perversion. So there's relationships between these groups of this group of men and women, and it's a perversion. It's evil. Now, some people think the sons of God are a reference to fallen angels. Some think it's a reference to evil men from the line of Seth. Either way, I think the point of what happens in Genesis 6 is that these men partook in evil actions that were influenced or provoked by evil spirits. Okay, so that's what I think happened in Genesis 6. And the result of this spread of evil among the earth is God's judgment coming on earth, most specifically in the floodwaters. So these evil men, these sons of Seth, are judged and wiped out through the flood. But what happens to these evil spirits? They're not wiped out by the flood. Instead, they are judged and imprisoned. So that's how I understand these spirits that Christ goes to and proclaims victory to. It's these spirits who have been imprisoned. Now, why do I think that it's tied to Genesis 6? Well, here's why. Here's part of the reason I think Peter's talking about that. Is because in 2 Peter chapter 2, next letter, Peter writes, kind of in passing, this isn't the main part of his argument, but he writes in 2 Peter 2 verse 4, that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So I think Peter, he's talking about the Genesis 6 situation. And he says that angels sinned, were cast into hell, into chains of gloomy darkness. In other words, prison. I think Peter's talking about Genesis 6 situation because it's immediately after that mention, 2 Peter chapter 2, that he then mentions Noah and the flood. So Peter, 2 Peter addresses this and seems to be assuming the same thing about these fallen angels. And then another reason is the book of Jude. It's not Peter, but now it's Jude, but a letter closely identified with 1 and 2 Peter. Jude says in verse 6 that there were angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. And Jesus has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, you can go spend all day in 2 Peter and Jude. We can't do that here. But what I want you to see is that in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude, there seems to be a common understanding regarding the evil activity of spirits, of these fallen angels that were active in the days of Noah and the spread of evil on the earth in the days of the flood. Not only that, but these evil spirits or fallen angels were imprisoned for their part in the spread of sin and evil during that time. And so it's those imprisoned spirits that I think Peter is referring to when he says that Christ, the resurrected Christ, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So that's the identity, I think, of the spirits he's preaching to, which then helps us understand the nature of his preaching. He's going to these imprisoned spirits. He's not gonna proclaim a message of good news or gospel to them. They're imprisoned, waiting their final destruction. And so the resurrected Christ goes to them and proclaims his victory over sin, death, and Satan himself. And so he goes and proclaims triumph. In other words, this is a mic drop of the resurrected Christ. It's over. I win. So think the resurrected Christ as the one who has now conquered and is on his way to the right hand of the Father. He visits these spirits in prison and says, I won. I'm alive, never to die again. And I'm going to the right hand of the Father and have all authority and all power. So I think that's what Peter's saying here, that the resurrected Christ went before these imprisoned spirits and declared to them his victory. Now, the final question regarding this event is where the prison that Christ went to is. I have no idea. I don't think Peter is concerned with the location. I think all Peter clearly wants to communicate is that Christ went wherever they are and preached to them the message of victory and triumph. And here's why I think Peter is writing, why he mentions this in his letter. If you think about the situation of Peter's audience, they're in the midst of suffering and persecution, and there's more coming. And for them, the reality of Christ's proclamation of victory over the evil spirits who had wreaked havoc on earth during the days of Noah, at the climax of evil rampant on the earth, these evil spirits who were influential in that, to hear that the Christ who has brought them near to God rose from the dead and proclaimed victory over them helps them see the evil that they're facing and say, what are we afraid of? We follow the victorious Christ who has passed through the heavens, who has proclaimed victory and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Peter writes to remind them that Christ has conquered all of his enemies and there's not one who's outside of that. That even the most corrupt evil spirits that have ever lived that were active in the world in the days of Noah, even those evil spirits are subject to the authority of the resurrected Christ. They could suffer for doing good because no amount of evil doing could undo the victory that they had presently in Christ. So I think that's why Peter mentions this what we perceive as abstract or strange situation or occurrence or event. I think the original audience would have been familiar with what Peter was talking about and would have been greatly encouraged because that's his point in this letter. Now, most of you are doing great, but we're not quite done with the challenging verses yet. And so let's get through the rest of 20 into verse 21. So look at verse 20. And if you're stuck on a question, just write it down and then stay with me and revisit your questions later. So verse 20, Peter's talking about Noah and the flood, and he transitions from God's punishment of the disobedient spirits to the salvation of Noah and his family. And it's this deliverance of Noah and his family that Peter picks up on. So look at verse 20. So because they formerly did not obey, so he's talking about the spirits in prison who did not obey, they didn't stay within their realm, as Jude talked about, they transgressed their boundaries. So they're in prison, and where were they active? They didn't obey. when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So still referring to the days of Noah, while Noah was building the ark, Peter says that God's patience was waiting. So God gives time, not only for Noah to build the ark, but for Noah's neighbors to heed the warnings of Noah. So he's patiently waiting, but they refuse. No one heeds the words of Noah. They refuse to hear the words of Noah. And only eight persons, a few persons, that is Noah, his wife, his three sons, and his three daughter-in-laws. That's the eight persons who are saved from the flood. And Peter says specifically that only eight of them, this small number, were brought safely through water, which means not that the water saved them, but that they were delivered through, preposition through, the floodwaters of God's judgment. So I think that's the sense of through here. The water that fell from the sky as a verdict of God's judgment on sinful humanity is the same water that bore Noah and his family in deliverance from. They were delivered from these same waters. These waters were the means of their salvation. They're delivered through water. And it's that idea, this deliverance, that leads Peter to verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this. Now stop. What's this? Baptism, which corresponds to this. Well, what's this? The this that baptism corresponds to is the deliverance of Noah and his family being brought through the floodwaters of God's judgments. That's what he's just talked about. That's what he's just said. So he's going to make a comparison between what happened to Noah and deliverance through floodwaters and what's happened to his readers, the Christians, in baptism. So that the water that deluged the world in Noah's day and through which Noah was saved functions as a pattern for Christian believers. And that's what he's saying. This corresponds to this. Baptism corresponds to this. Baptism, which corresponds to this, verse 21, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what did the water in Noah's day represent? It represented judgment. It represented a sure and certain death for those who did not heed the words of Noah. So that everyone who was living on the earth during the time of the flood, everyone except Noah and his family, were submerged under the waters of God's judgment. They died. They were submerged. And Peter picks up that event and relates it to the life of the Christian in the New Testament. And the way he connects the two is to draw a correspondence between the flood and Christian baptism. And here is his very simple point. And it is a simple point. Every Christian who's been baptized has undergone the same path as Noah and his family. Noah and the deliverance of his family are a type or pattern that every Christian follows. Because here's baptism. Every Christian that is baptized is buried under God's judgment, death, buried in the grave, and raised, delivered from the flood of death. So the very act of baptism paints a picture of what happens to every Christian. Not because of baptism, but pre-baptism paints a picture of what's happened. Baptism paints a picture of what's happened. And Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, we'd be in big trouble as gospel-believing Baptists if the period was there. But it's not there. People say, look, baptism saves you. He says that, but he immediately qualifies what he means so that no one would say, well, he means baptism saves you. That's not what he means, because he qualifies. Baptism saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, meaning baptism isn't about this physical external act. It's not about the physical washing. It's not about getting dirt off of you. If that was the case, you'd have to be baptized over and over and over. That's not how baptism saves you. It's not what is represented in baptism. Instead, here's the contrast. Saves you as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's this second qualification. It's baptism doesn't save you by this, but it's this. And we get an idea as to how baptism was viewed and functioned in the mind of Peter and the life of the early church. So just think about this with me. How does baptism represent an appeal to God for a good conscience? In baptism, the Christian comes forward publicly and makes an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Which means when someone comes to be baptized, he or she is making an appeal to God, accept me not because of what I've done, but because Christ was crucified and Christ has been raised and I have been united to him by faith. So my baptism is God accept me based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we make an appeal to God for a good conscience, and that appeal for a good conscience is answered in the affirmative because Christ was raised. We appeal to God not by the washing of dirt off of our bodies and not on the basis of our moral purity, but based solely on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you've not been united to Christ by faith in a death like his and a resurrection like his, you're not saved. And baptism doesn't represent what hasn't happened if it hasn't happened. So I think that's the point. In baptism, the believer is buried with Christ in a death like his in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. That's the connection that Peter wants his readers to make. Just as Noah was delivered through the stormy waters of the flood, believers have been saved through the stormy waters of baptism by virtue of Christ's resurrection over sin and death. So through faith, the Christian is united to Christ. And in baptism, that union is pictured. It's about faith union with Christ. It's not about baptism that pictures that. Do you see that? Baptism pictures what's already taken place. You're saved through the resurrection of Christ. And baptism pictures what has already taken place. And just as Noah and his family came through the waters of judgment, so too does every Christian when they're baptized picture their deliverance through the waters of death. Buried with Christ in death like his, but raised with Christ in a resurrection like his. And this is the only way we can have a good conscience before God, if God accepts us in Christ. It's only through the death and resurrection of Christ that we're brought into right relationship with God. And it's our union with him that happens by faith that is proclaimed at baptism. I think Peter mentions the act of baptism here because he wants his readers to remember what has happened to them, their baptism, and their union with Christ, and he wants them to persevere under hardship. He wants them to keep doing good and living for Christ with a good conscience, knowing, yes, they've been united to Christ in a death like his, but they've also been united to Christ in a victorious resurrection from the dead. And so that's his point, union with Christ in his death, and more importantly, in his resurrection, which leads us to the final point, last point that Peter makes. Look there at verse 22, the ascension of Christ. So after his resurrection, Peter says, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So Peter's mentioned the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and now he concludes with this third aspect of the work of Christ is ascension. And he mentions this last aspect, his ascension, because it's all connected and all are necessary in accomplishing the victory of Christ over his enemies. Because his victory, the victory of his atoning death, is seen not only in his resurrection, but also in his triumphant ascension to the right hand of God the Father. Thus, Peter closes out chapter 3 with great hope. Christ has been raised victorious, given all authority, and all angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to the resurrected Christ. And so Peter is calling these Christians to endure suffering, not as servants with no hope, not as servants who willingly subject themselves to evildoers as those who've been defeated and conquered, as those who are subject to the will of their master in hopeless slavery. That's not Peter's point. Instead, he points them to the work of Christ, his death, resurrection, and ascension, and calls them to subject themselves, yes, willingly and joyfully, because they're not in hopeless slavery, but they are victors with the crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended Christ. They can willingly suffer because they've been united in Christ in death like his, in a resurrection like his, and in ascension like his. And it's in him, Christ the Lord, who's been given all authority, that there's power or authority that's outside the rule and reign. There's no power or authority outside of that reign. So Christians need not fear. They belong to the Lord in glory. We are his people. And so just in terms of application, think we simply, the 2 points of application would be that the victorious Christ shapes our perspective on suffering. We can persevere because we know that Christ has conquered all of his enemies. We can persevere. Nothing is going to prevent us, is going to put us in subjection to any powers that are not subject to Christ. Christ is Lord over all. And so we can persevere. We can pray for boldness like the early church because we know that Christ has a purpose for his gospel to go to the nations, to our enemies even. We can suffer willingly and persevere knowing that Christ is victorious. We can rejoice in our suffering because Christ has triumphed. So the victorious Christ shapes our perspective on suffering. I think probably more applicable to us, though we're not foreign to suffering, I think more applicable for us is that the victorious Christ shapes our perspective on sinning. I mean, the text is focused specifically on suffering for doing good, but I don't want to miss this point of application. In fact, Peter's going to pick this up next week in chapter 4. But that the victory of Christ over sin and evil doesn't just affect these hostile powers or authorities that seek to do harm to the Christian. It also affects the way we think about our own sin. Because all sin, all sources of evil, all rival authorities have been conquered and are subject to Christ. And that means and includes the sinful acts and impulses within us. If we've been crucified with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life, free from sin and death, we are not enslaved to our sinful impulses anymore. We can fight sin. Moreover, we can have victory over sin because we are in Christ. And so the victorious Christ shapes our perspective on sinning. We can press on, knowing that Christ is victorious and there's a day coming when we will be with him, see him as he is, and we will be no longer fighting sin, no longer struggling with sin. And that is where we're going. That's our hope. And so here and now, we can fight sin because Christ has conquered our sin and paid for it and risen victorious over sin and death. Let me pray, and then we'll sing a very fitting song in response.